Okay, is my mic working? Yes? Wonderful. Fantastic stuff. Before I start, I actually just want to acknowledge, first of all, Gary, because the job he did last night was fantastic, wasn't it? So come on, let's give Gary a hand. Yeah. The other people I want to acknowledge is our singing music group. Oh, I just think you guys are, I'm not sure where you are, but you guys are doing so well, fantastic. And I'm really hoping tonight that we can sing the revival song again. Would you like that? Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Hallelujah. Yeah. Okay, now full gospel is centered in evangelism, isn't it? It's centered in winning hearts, minds, and souls for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of God. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Right. Now, some of you I know struggle a little bit with evangelism. So I'm going to show you something this morning that takes the complications out of it. I hope you're going to enjoy this. Okay, let's roll it.
To be a survivor in this amazing race with a need for speed, you need God's grace. And if you're desperate like housewives watching Days of Our Lives, you can't cope without hope, and that's not on a soap. If you look into Oprah or Dr. Phil, you can shop nonstop or pop a pill, but the void won't fill and the pain won't kill till you love the one that hung on the hill. Kicking back in your lazy boy easy chair watching Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Nah, you're not going to find it there. No American Idol or Council Tribal has a final answer that'll satisfy you. CSI ain't got a clue. SVU don't know what to do. Not the ER, the OC, nothing on a CD. TV, DVD, or MP3 can save you and me. CNN's got no good news. Here's a headline. You must choose. It's not a simple life, Paris Hilton. It's treading on thin ice, living in sin. You can be an apprentice for Donald Trump or eat Fear Factor fast food from a dump. You can be a heavy hitter, a Wheel of Fortune winner, a Fox News no-spin spinner, or a flat-out sinner. But you better check this life that you're living and make sure your sins are forgiven. I bet you 50 cent Elvis Dunn came and went, and eventually every Black Eyed Pea, Gwen Stefani, P. Diddy, and Britney, every wannabe on MTV with the icy bling, every Dixie chick that sings, they all gonna see the King of Kings. I don't care if you're J-Lo or Leno or Bono. One thing you gotta know, someday you're gonna die, bro. Then where are you gonna go? Hey, I'm not talking some punk junk that's irrelevant like your grandma's church from way back when. It's not some preacher feature on TBN that you need to be liking or listening. The real superstar is Jesus Christ. He's the way, he's the truth and the life. One day he's going to split the sky. He's the brightest light and the highest high. So what I came to say and what I'm telling you is don't buy that stupid stuff they be selling you. It's all designed to fill your head and waste your space until you're dead. Here's the bottom line of my rhyme. Give your life to God while there's still time.
Message? Fantastic stuff, isn't it, eh? Okay, and did you hear all the words? Can you, you've got them in your head, haven't you? I know you have. Okay. Well, what we might do is actually show it again tonight to give you an opportunity to actually grasp some of the words. What do you think? Should we do that? Yeah, it's worth seeing again, isn't it? Okay. Yeah, okay, love. All right, but... Thank you. Okay, now, I've got about half an hour, so I'm going to speed this up, and we're going to go right to the heart of the thing, straight off. In 1973, I was serving as a platoon commander in Northern Ireland with the Royal Air Force Regiment. And the Royal Air Force Regiment is an outfit that most of you would never have heard of, so... I'll give you a quick something to hang your hat on. I don't want to draw the parallels, and I'm going to speak too strongly because we had different roles. But the Royal Air Force Regiment is to the Royal Air Force perhaps what the Marines are to the Navy and what the SAS is to the Army. It's a small elite fighting force. It's highly mobile. It goes anywhere and does anything that its political and military masters command it to do. Is that okay? Get the idea? So I spent a couple of years against the Baader-Meinhof in Germany when they were acting up in the early 70s. I was sent to Hong Kong when the Chinese communists were misbehaving there. And I did three tours in Northern Ireland against the IRA. And the time that I'm going to tell you about, I was responsible for the walled city, the security of the walled city of Londonderry. We won't go into too much detail, but on a particular Saturday morning, The IRA targeted the walled city with bombs. And the bombs started to explode around 8 o'clock in the morning. And I moved around with my flight sergeant, just checking that our men were doing what we had trained them to do. When they found bombs, they secured the area, screened it off, got the people away, and called the bomb disposal people. When the bomb had exploded, as one has here, then we dealt with the injured. We kept people out of buildings that looked as though they were likely to fall down, and so on and so forth. Do you get the idea? Okay, we were mounting mobile and standing patrols. Mobile patrols in Land Rover, standing patrols obviously on the street, and mobile foot patrols was the way that we did this work. This bomb here is, I think, a car bomb. It's centered there, and you can see the kind of damage that it's done to the building, and you can imagine the damage it has done to the people who were in the street or in the buildings at that time. This is another shot. And you can see that the bomb has exploded. Thank you very much. The bomb has exploded, and the military and the police are in the process of cleaning up. We have a guy on a stretcher over here, or somebody on a stretcher, who is injured, quite obviously, and being taken away. Here's another shot. And you can see that the firemen and the police, this is obviously a couple of hours after the bomb has exploded. You can see the kind of damage and the kind of debris that these bombs produce. On the Saturday that I'm talking about, we had 15 bombs that went off in my sector. And the damage that they did was incredible. After bomb number 5 had gone off, the radio in my ear told me that bomb number 6 had been found. It hadn't yet exploded. I said to my flight sergeant, quickest way there, flight. He said, down this road here, sir, in the back of some buildings. He said, I know how to get there really quickly. I said, let's go. And we moved down the street and we went into the back of a row of terrace shops and houses. Now, you've got to realize that in Londonderry, these particular shops and houses don't have gardens, either back or front. They both front and back open directly onto the street. You got the idea? They're terraced, all joined together. And so we moved into all we were going to do was move through a line of shops to get to the other side, and the bomb was quite close to there, about 100 meters from there, we thought. So we moved into the back door of the shop, and my flight sergeant was behind me. I led the way into the shop, and when I got into the shop, I stopped because I was looking out through the front windows of the shop. I was now in a room about 4 meters square. There was nobody else in it. And as I looked out through those front windows, I was looking at a row of terraced houses that were set at 90 degrees to the shop that I was standing in. You got the idea? Now, those terraced houses, as I say, their front doors open straight onto the street. And as I stood there, every front door was open, and there was a head peering around every door. And as I stood there, I thought they're all looking at me. It didn't compute. I just walked in the back, and then I'm seeing all these people looking at me. Then the penny dropped. They weren't looking at me at all. They were looking at the shop, waiting for the bomb that was there to explode. You got the message? The moment I realized that, and it must have taken all of 2 seconds to twig that they weren't looking at me but waiting for the bomb to go off, I turned to my flight sergeant. He was coming in the back door, and I was going to say, get out. I never actually spoke those words because in that instance, an estimated 15 pounds of high explosive went off just a meter behind me. Now, I'm going to show you one or two more shots now. So can you hold that there for a second? I've put these shots of these two young soldiers up there because this is exactly the way I was dressed. I was carrying an SLR rifle, and I was wearing a flak jacket. Now, I carried an SLR rifle. I was a platoon commander. I was an officer in the RAF regiment. My personal weapon was a pistol, a 9mm pistol, which you normally wore on your hip. But if I went onto the streets, identifiable as an officer, I become a sniper target. So I didn't carry a pistol. I carried an SLR rifle, and I looked as much like my men as I could. You with me? Okay. Now, the flak jacket is laminations of fiberglass, and it's covered with a green nylon outer covering. It was the flak jacket that actually saved my life. The outer covering, as this bomb exploded, the outer covering simply vaporized. The back of the jacket, the laminations of fiberglass, was protecting my kidneys, my lungs, my heart, all my vital organs. And the concrete, the metal, the pieces of wood went into the back of the jacket. They also went into me. My legs were exposed, my arms were exposed, the back of my head was exposed. The bomb picked me up, and it blasted me probably about 8 meters through the air. I went right. I cleared the entire shop and went about 3 or 4 meters in front of the shop. And I lay there on the ground with all the debris around me, the pieces of wood, the concrete, the front of the shop, the glass from the windows. It's just a complete mess. You saw the kind of damage on those previous shots. And I lay on the road there. I'm going to pause it. Can you hold it there? I'm going to show you one or two more shots. One of the things we had to contend with was petrol bombers. And the IRA had quite a number of these fellas. They would fill a bottle, just a Coke bottle or a glass bottle with petrol, put a piece of rag in it, light the rag, throw the bottle. And when the bottle impacts, this is the kind of effect that you get. So if you... am I in your way? I'm sorry. Am I okay? You really have to learn how to contend with this kind of situation. So when we were in training for Ireland, I made lots of petrol bombs. And we stood our men behind Macrolon shields and we threw petrol bombs at them. Because if the first time you encounter a petrol bomb is on the streets of Northern Ireland, you're in trouble. Because it's a scary business. But when it's happened to you 2 or 3 times, you get your fear under control and you learn how to deal with it. Does that make sense? Okay. In Northern Ireland, we wore a uniform. We wore a British military combat kit, just like those young soldiers that I showed you. But the IRA didn't. So you never knew who the enemy actually was. And this is a shot of a young lady who is a sniper. And as you can see, she's using a stolen SLR rifle. And she's obviously firing at British soldiers. And here we have a shot of some soldiers who are endeavoring to get these people, these civilians, into a safe place. They're obviously rescuing them. You can see the look on this person's face and the concern that each one of them has. And I don't actually know what their situation was, but it's a photograph that has real drama attached to it. If you were one of those civilians, yeah? This is the last shot I'm going to show you. It's of a patrol that has come under sniper fire. And I'm just going to point out one or two things. I'm not in your way?
No.
Okay. You can see here, the patrol leader is carrying a Macrolon shield. They've all got SLR rifles. They're wearing leg shields because one of the things about the IRA mobs was that they would throw rocks and bricks and all that kind of stuff at you. And those leg shields were designed at least to protect the legs. Over here, we have a soldier with a baton gun. Can you see that? That's a short-barreled weapon. It fires a rubber bullet about the size of a U-2 battery. It's not designed to kill you. It's designed to knock you off your feet and leave the biggest bruise you've ever seen. So that's the baton gun. You can see the lady in the doorway here that the camera has caught with that expression on her face, and there's another lady in her doorway here, or in a doorway here. The patrol has made the decision to go for the sniper. Now, when a sniper, and he's in an elevated position, because you can see that they're tending to look forward and slightly upwards. And when a sniper is in an elevated position, the faster you go at him, the more chance you have of succeeding, because he's got to lower his aim rapidly. Yeah? So they have made the decision. The patrol commander has said, go, and they're going for that sniper. I'm not sure how to take that off the screen. What we might do is just cover that up. Yeah, I have, thank you. So I'm lying outside the shop. Let's go back to that, all right? I've got debris all over me. I know that I'm badly injured. My body's been impregnated with all kinds of shrapnel. But my heart and lungs and all my vital organs have been protected by the flak jacket. I lay on the road there, and you remember the doorways that I told you, all the doors? Now they open, and the people start to come out. And I know that one of two things is going to happen. Well, firstly, I know I can't defend myself. I'm very badly injured. As those doorways open, I know that either they're going to come and finish the job that the bomb started, or they're going to offer me assistance. I was very blessed that day because two burly Irishmen picked me up and dangled me over their shoulders and took me just along the road about 100 metres to where we had a standing patrol. And my men started the process of putting field dressings onto the to stop the bleeding and so on. They called an ambulance, and my flight sergeant and myself were taken to the Londonderry General Hospital by ambulance. When we got there, I experienced the worst part of the whole process. Sounds strange, doesn't it? When that bomb went off, my whole world became the sound of the bomb. Now, unless you've experienced this, you know, it's very hard to understand just what that means. But my whole world became sound. And then when they put me on a trolley in the hospital and they ran me through the corridors to the operating theatre, my inner ears were so badly damaged that every time the gurney that I was on changed direction, the nausea that it was produced in my head through my damaged ears was incredible. It was actually far worse than the bomb blast. But they took me into an operating theatre. They removed all the large pieces of metal from my legs and arms and the back of my head. They sewed up. I had a big gash in the back of my head. They sewed that up, and they took me to a ward. A day or two later, when I regained consciousness and was able to look around a bit, I had a bomb disposal captain in the bed next to me, and what had happened to him was that a bomb had been planted. And what the IRA used to do was they'd assemble a mob a street away, and the mobs have got rocks and bricks and what have you. And when the bomb disposal man, who is lightly defended, he has two soldiers who look after him, but when he's working on the bomb, they come howling around the corner, and when they get within range, they throw their rocks at him. And he took half a house brick, they reckon, straight in the mouth. And they had they'd removed all his teeth. They'd put a mass of stitches in his mouth. They'd sewed up the front of his mouth, but he was a mess. It smashed his jaw, of course, and, you know, it took him a long time to recover. In the bed next to me, on the other side, was a young Ulster Stabulary policeman who had been blown up by a bomb on a gravel path, and the gravel had come into his eyes and blinded him. The blast had deafened him, and he stumbled around for some time before somebody took care of him. And he said to me he didn't know whether he was dead or alive. He really did not know. He couldn't see, he couldn't hear, and he knew he was badly hurt. But he really wasn't sure. In the bed opposite me was a 21-year-old Queen's lieutenant. He'd been shot in the chest, and when they opened his flak jacket, the flak jacket will not stop a bullet. It's designed to stop flak, not bullets. It's not bulletproof. The round had gone right through the flak jacket, right through his chest, through his left lung, and when they opened his flak jacket, it fell on the floor. And they gave it to him, and he held it. He was really proud of his trophy, I can tell you. So that was the, and in that room there were probably 20 to 25 British soldiers and policemen who had been damaged in some way. And so we were really quite a mixed bag. Sat by the door, there were double doors that opened into the ward, and because we were such a soft target, and anyone who really wanted to make a name for themselves could come in and take the lot of us out. So there were two Ulster Constabulary policemen who sat on chairs by those double doors, and they sat there for 8-hour shifts with a pistol drawn and resting across their arm. If they wanted to get to us, they had to get past those two guys first. And one day, I'd been in there a couple of days, 2 or 3 days perhaps, and I was dozing, because I did a lot of dozing after that, and I opened my eyes, and coming towards me were three trilby hatted, suited gentlemen of about 50 years of age, and I knew who they were instantly. And they gathered around my bed, and I expected the knife to go through my ribs any second at all. I didn't know how they got past the two guards, but I was sure these were IRA men. And I discovered later that they were from the Little Sisters of Mercy. I nearly died with relief when I discovered that. Okay. I'm just keeping an eye on the time. I am talking very fast, and I'm shutting this down to absolute bare bones. Whilst I was there, a really important thing happened. I had, as part of our squadron, there was another platoon commander, there were several platoon commanders. There were four platoon commanders, but one of them was a very good friend of mine. His name is Tony Mann. We're still great friends. And Tony was a Christian. And he had been talking to me about the Lord. We'd come from Germany, from RAF Gütersloh, to Ireland. We were stationed at Gütersloh. And he had been talking to me about the Lord for about 18 months. And I had kept the whole thing at arm's length. I said to Tony, nah, it's all right for you, Tony, but I don't want to become a God botherer. Yeah? So he comes to see me. I'm lying there in hospital. I couldn't hear because I had no hearing, but he wrote on a piece of paper before he left, "We will pray for your eardrums," because obviously he had been told that my eardrums had gone. And in fact, they had. They had been removed from the inner ear canals, and all the little hairs that give you frequencies with the weights on in the fluid, you know what I'm talking about? That tiny mechanism inside the inner ears, gone. So I can't hear. I don't have the frequencies, I don't have the eardrums. And Tony said, "We will pray for your eardrums." Now, what happened was that eventually, after some months, I was air casuvac'd back to Germany. And there, a doctor friend of mine said, "I'm going to give you a thorough medical examination and find out what's really wrong with you." And so he spent a couple of hours examining me. He actually drew me pictures of my eardrums, and if I can borrow that sheet of paper, I'll quickly do it. In my left eardrum, which was the better of the two, he said, "That's held on." If this is my eardrum, he said, "It's held on by three tiny slithers of skin." He said, "It's the rest is all detached." He said, "That eardrum is of no use to you." He said, "Your right eardrum's even worse." He said, "That's held on with two tiny slithers of skin, and it's detached all the way from the inner ear canal." He said, "It's never going to heal." He said, "But in 10 days' time, there is an ear, nose, and throat surgeon coming to Vegberg, which is the big military hospital down the road." He said, there's a guy coming who can graft you new eardrums by taking skin from under your forehead. Aren't people clever today? Yeah? And he said, "I'll put you on his operating list." So 10 days later, I went, my driver took me down to Vegberg, and I was admitted to the hospital, and I'm sat there in bed reading a book when this guy turns up, and he's got five white-coated attendants with him. You know how these big men do? These guys trail along behind them, listening to every word, and he came and examined my ears. And he looked in my ears, and then he gave the inspection scope, whatever you call it, to each of these guys in turn. That each one of them looked in my ears. Then they went back to the end of my bed, and they had this confab. And then this big man comes up to me, and he says, "Who are you?" And I said, "I'm Flight Lieutenant France." He said, "No, you're not." I said, "I assure you I am." He said, "No, you're not." He said, "What I see in your ears does not match your medical records. You have perfect eardrums." He said, "There's not even any scar tissue. You cannot be Flight Lieutenant France." So he made me get out my photo ID, and I was discharged from that hospital in disgrace. This guy had come from England to do an operation. Anyway, I still couldn't hear. I had eardrums, but I still don't have frequencies. You with me? With 5 minutes to go, I was discharged. Invalided. They declared me an invalid because I couldn't hear and I couldn't walk properly. My legs were full of metal. And I was discharged from the RAF, from the Royal Air Force. I came to New Zealand, and for 3 years, I lived with that pain in my legs every time I walked, because hundreds and hundreds of tiny, tiny pinhead-sized pieces of metal had gone into the back of my legs, into my arms, and into my buttocks, and they're in the knee joints, the ankle joints, they're in all the muscles, so every time that stuff moved, it was painful. So, and my hearing was just rubbish. I just couldn't hear. Although I had perfect eardrums, I couldn't hear because I didn't have the frequencies. I lived like that for 3 years. And I want to say to you that if you come across people who are hard of hearing or deaf, do not assume that their brain doesn't work. It's a bad mistake to make and very frustrating for the person who is trying to hear what you are saying. Say it again, and you say it louder. Okay? I like your style, Paul. So I came to New Zealand, and I was doing some shopping in Darfield. Anyone know Darfield? Hallelujah. Wonderful little place. And I met a group of Christians on the street who were doing some street preaching. They came up to me and spoke to me. I said, "No ears." They said, "Could they pray for my ears?" I said, "Yes." They said, "Come with me." And they took me across to a house, into a living room, sat me in a chair, put their hands upon me, and prayed for me. They were full of faith. Absolutely nothing happened. I went to bed that night as deaf as ever I'd been. But, there's a but to this. In the morning, I've got a little clock just like this sitting about 2 feet from my ear, and the ticking woke me up. Oh, praise. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Leapt out of bed. Life transformed. I've gone from being seriously incapacitated to be able to talk to people again, to be able to hear what people are saying, and so on and so forth. Life suddenly became very good. A week later, I'm back doing some shopping in Darfield, met the same group of Christians. I said to them, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." They jumped around screaming hallelujah and praise the Lord. I thought, what funny people, but you know. Didn't matter to me. I could hear. That's what was important to me. And we were just gonna part. And suddenly I had a thought. I thought, well, they prayed for my ears and their ears got fixed. What about my legs? So I said, "Would you pray for my legs?" They said, "Come with me." Took me to the same room, sat me in the same chair, put their hands upon my legs and prayed for me. And as they prayed, I felt the pain draining out of my legs, going out the edge of my feet. I have had no pain in my legs since. Praise the Lord. Bless you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Okay, I've got 2 minutes, so I'm going to close like this. They were very, very ordinary Christian people. There was not a big name among them. The team, I learnt later, the group, was led by a 73-year-old lady called Letty Foytz. She's long gone to be with the Lord. But they were a real hodgepodge of people. There was a couple of young guys there, and there were some middle-aged, and there was Letty, who, you know, looked like she was 100 years old. But they took the words of Jesus seriously. And when Jesus says, "The things I have done, you will do," they really heard that. And they were prepared to act upon it. Amen? Right. This is the challenge. That you know, each of us can have life-transforming ministries. My life was transformed. Do you know what it's like to be deaf and not to be able to walk properly? It is not pleasant. Those people, because of their faith, because they were prepared. Do you know how you spell faith? You spell faith R-I-S-K. Risk. They took the risk. They said, "We will pray for you." They put their money where their mouth was, laid their hands upon me, and I got fixed. Amen. Yeah, my life was transformed. Suddenly, I can do all the things that I haven't been able to do for 3 years. Yeah? So look, this weekend, you know, this is what I'm teaching. I'm teaching how to do this stuff. And I hope that, and I know many of you have a ministry. You have a ministry where you pray for people. But if you haven't, then this is a weekend to grasp it, get a hold of it, and actually start doing it. Yeah? Yeah. Don't forget that the word disciple is a verb. It's a doing word. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you do what Jesus did, because that's what a disciple does. Amen? Amen. I rest my case. May the Lord bless you.